When most of us hear of words like Holocaust, when we hear of words like Auschwitz, we have vivid pictures that come to our minds, even those of us who would not consider ourselves students of history. We're very familiar with what took place in World War II, as the Nazi Germans systematically murdered people that they considered not worthy of living. That included Jews. That included the elderly. That included those who were maybe somehow mentally different than the rest. I came across recently something that an elderly German wrote, a man who considers himself a Christian, about something that he just couldn't get off his mind. It goes like this. I attended church since I was a small boy. We heard the stories of what was happening to the Jews, but like most people in America today, we tried to distance ourselves from the reality of what was really taking place. What could anyone do to stop it? This was a man who actually lived through World War II. He continues, a railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we would hear the whistle from a distance, and then the clacking of the wheels moving over the track. We became disturbed when one Sunday we heard cries coming from the train as it passed by our church. We grimly realized that this train was carrying Jews. Week after week, that train whistle would blow. We would dread to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that soon the Jews would begin to cry out as they passed our church. It was terribly disturbing to us. We could do nothing to help these poor people, yet their screams tormented us. We knew exactly at what time that whistle would blow, and we decided the only way to keep from being disturbed by the cries for help was to sing our hymns. If some of the screams reached our ears, we just sang our hymns a little louder. Years have passed. No one talks about it much anymore. But I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. I can still hear those cries for help. God forgive us, forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians, yet we did nothing, nothing to help these people. Some of you know that we now are celebrating this week the 31st anniversary of Roe v. Wade. That Supreme Court decision that would take place in the United States that legalized the murder of unborn children. Last year, I preached a message on why abortion was a sin. And I made the statement last year that approximately 41,252,500 babies had been murdered in the mother's womb with the full blessing and approval of the United States government. This year, I need to modify that figure because roughly this year, we've had in this country 43,365,962 babies legally murdered within the mother's womb in our country with the full support and blessing of the United States government. Now, I know those figures were quick. The point I'm making is since I preached last year on this topic, there have been another 2,113,462 babies legally murdered in the mother's womb with the full blessing and support of the United States government. Now, 2,100,000 plus, that's kind of a big number. That's pretty tough to get a grasp on. What does that mean? Well, maybe this will help to get a grasp of how many babies were legally murdered just since the last sermon I preached on this topic. If you were to leave church this morning and drive through the entire city of Greer and count the number of housing units, houses, apartment buildings, mobile homes, whatever, count every one in Greer, and then every one in Taylor's, and then every one in the city of Greenville. In fact, if you were to go through Greenville County and count every housing unit, and then do the same for Spartanburg County and then Anderson County, in fact, if you were to do it for the entire upstate, then include the entire Midland section of our state, including Columbia, all of its suburbs, then go to the lower part of our state, that densely populated coastal area, and count every single housing unit in the state of South Carolina, you still would not have counted the number of children that we have legally murdered in our country in the last 12 months. It exceeds the number of housing units in our state, according to U.S. Census figures. And to be honest with you, I can't be too exact with my figures because as soon as I write out these statistics in my word processor, I'm out of date. In our country, we're averaging 3,800 abortions per day. We have people saying we've been in Iraq too long because we've had murdered or killed, however you would say, roughly 510 soldiers. That's a drop in the bucket compared to the 3,800 people who die legally in our country in the mother's womb because of abortion. There are many different reasons that people say abortion is fine, that abortion should be accepted. I want to just focus on one this morning, and it's only one, and it's not the most common, but it's one, unfortunately, that even some Christians have bought into. And that's the idea that there are many parents who are told that they will give birth to some type of special needs child. And why would you want to bring into the world a child that is less than perfect? A child that is less than whole? In fact, out of all of the parents that are told that they will give birth to a Down's syndrome child, fully 90% terminate the pregnancy and arrange for the murder of the child within the womb. Which means the next time you see a Down's syndrome child, that child represents another 9 children that didn't have the ability to even make it out of the birth canal alive. And the parents chose that option legally with the full blessing of the United States government. Which takes us to the question, why do we have children that are born with special needs? Is it an option to terminate a pregnancy in that type of situation? Is it possible that we have a God who occasionally makes a mistake? He didn't intend for a certain genetic disorder. Maybe he just wasn't paying close attention. Maybe he was distracted and something took place that was somehow out of his control. Maybe we simply have a weak genetic gene pool. And because of the sin of Adam and Eve, these things just happen. They're chance. And there's nothing that God can do about it. Is that what we should believe? And certainly those of you who know Christ and read the Word know that's not what we should believe. Because our God is the Creator of life. And a sovereign Creator of life gives the gift of human life, a sacred gift, to people. People including me, including you, including sometimes children with special needs. In fact, we see this in the beginning of creation. We see this in the account of Adam and Eve. I invite you to open up your scriptures to Genesis chapter 2, please, and we're going to take a look at verse 7. The first man, the first woman, Adam and Eve. Here we see God, the Creator of life, giving them the gift of human life, a
a gift which is sacred.
Genesis chapter 2, please, in verse 7. In Genesis 2, 7, Scripture records, "The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being," or a living soul. The Scripture says that the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. That word form, it's the idea of a craftsman, the idea of a skillful worker who has two things. He has skill and he has sovereignty. Many of you are talented with your hands. Many of you can do wonderful things. We have a number of artists in our church. We have a number of woodworkers in our church. And God has blessed you with the ability to go into your wood shop or to go into your studio. And He's given you really two things. He's given you skill and He's given you sovereignty. Skill, so that you can make that piece of art truly look attractive, so that you can do woodwork in a church like ours and the gaps actually close together and look nice. God's given you the skill to do that. He's also given you sovereignty. You can make a choice to maybe paint a certain scene. You might decide to paint a portrait. No, you may decide to paint a landscape. The choice is yours. You see, the craftsman has skill, the craftsman has sovereignty, and so does God. Look at Genesis 2:7. It says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground." Our God is a skillful God. It's our God who decides how He wants to make that child. And thus He exercises sovereignty. He makes the child exactly as He knows best. And then what does He do? It says in verse 7 that He breathed into the nostrils, that's Adam's nostrils, the breath of life. Because we might think of craftsmanship as being something impersonal, working with wood, working with clay. But we have a very personal God. He takes the dust of the ground, the damp, moist clay, He molds it. And then what did He do to Adam? Something personal. Something intimate. Something face to face. Something I would suggest that's not that different than a kiss. And face to face with man, God breathes into that lump of clay life. And the text says in verse 7, man became a living soul. If you will, man became a living spiritual being. Not just a living being. God creates animal life. Animal life lives. God creates plant life. Plant life lives. You say, why are humans different? Because God never breathed into plants or animals His very breath of life. But He did that with Adam. And He continues to do that with people today. There is a difference between animal life, plant life, and human life. Human life is sacred because God breathes into humans His very breath, making them in His own image. I'll turn back maybe a page or so in your Bible to chapter 1 of Genesis, and let's review verse 26 and verse 27. Seeing that God makes man in His image, different than plant and animal. In verse 26 of Genesis 1, it's God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." He didn't do that with any of the animals. And then in verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God made man in His image. God is righteous. God is positively holy. How does God create people? Righteous. Adam and Eve were not neutral. They were not created sinful. They were created righteous. What did God do after He created them? The Bible says, behold, it was very good. Why was it very good? Because Adam and Eve were righteous. Why? Because God is righteous. But God is also a person. So how did God create Adam and Eve? As people. Human life is personal. Animal life is not personal. Plant life is not personal. Human life is personal. It reflects God. It's not only righteous initially and personal, it's eternal. It's eternal. Plants don't live forever. Animals don't live forever. People live forever because they're made in the image of God. That's why human life is sacred. We sometimes say life is sacred. That's not true. Life is not sacred. Yesterday, even as I was reviewing the sermon last night for the last time, a ladybug was on my desk. Whenever it's a nice day like yesterday, we get ladybugs around the house. And one was at my desk, so I squashed it. And I didn't have any great angst in doing that, if you will, because it was ladybug life. It was not sacred life. It was not life made in the image of God. But human life is sacred. Now you might be thinking, okay, Greg, so with Adam and Eve, this is true. Here is God making Adam in His image, but how do we know that life continues to be sacred today? That's a good question. Let's go to Acts chapter 17, and we'll let the Apostle Paul answer that question in his famous sermon at Mars Hill. Acts 17. How do we know that human life is still sacred? Maybe it was true of Adam, the first man, but it's not true today. Let's go to Acts chapter 17, please, and we'll take a look at two verses, verse 24 and verse 25. And we'll see here that even today, human life is sacred. It's a gift from God. Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, notice He made all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. What do we see in this text? Three things I want to point out. First of all, God is the creator of all. Look at verse 24. God who made the world and all things in it. We are here because God made us. The theory of evolution is not true. We are not here because some type of mass of cells over millions of years simply evolved and now we're chance product. If you have that kind of faith, you have more faith than it takes to believe the Bible. We are here because God created us. God is the creator. He decides when He wants to make a person. And His choice is sovereign. Because look again at verse 24. It says that the God who made the world and all things in it is what? He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is a sovereign God. He decides whom He will create. He decides what kind of child He desires to create. He's a ruler. He rules in heaven. He rules in earth. And what He creates, He gives life to. Look at the end, please, of verse 25. It says, He Himself gives to all, everything He creates, life and breath. And thus, here is God as creator. We are not here randomly. He chose for us to be here. Here is God as sovereign ruler, deciding what we look like and what we will be. And here is God as the giver of life. And this is true for you, and this is true for me, and this is true even for special needs children. Just because a child has some type of congenital disorder does not change that God is creator, that God is sovereign, and that it's God who gives the sacred gift of human life. It really doesn't matter if that child is healthy, as we would say, or not. So many times, without thinking, people have said to me, "Hey, Greg, Nancy's." This is in the past, by the way. Nancy's expecting. Okay, this is in the past. And they would say something like this: "Are you hoping for a boy or a girl?" And not to sound pious, but I would give the answer that I truly believe God knows best. Whatever He gives me is what I would like to have. And they would smile, meaning to say something kind. "That's right, as long as it's healthy." And I would think, why do you speak as if you don't believe in a sovereign God? Because God knows what He wants to do, and God knows what's right for me. And what if a loving, kind, heavenly Father would choose to bring Himself glory and develop my Christ-likeness by giving me a child that we would consider not healthy? Then that, of course, would be what I would want, because it's from the Creator, Sovereign, Giver of life, and it's good. And who am I to say, "No, it's not good, and God, you're wrong"? A believer would never say that. Now, for most of us, God doesn't give us children that are special needs children. Just this week, many of us were here, and we honored the memory of our brother who left to be with the Lord a week ago yesterday. And we had the funeral service. Our brother died at the age of 84, I believe. And God gave him a long, healthy life in this world, and now he's in heaven with Jesus Christ, bringing glory to God. And for many of us, we may follow that pattern. But I can't help but remember that not long ago we had another funeral as a church family. And God decided to take home an elementary school child with Down's syndrome. And God, in His sovereignty, decided to give life to a special child. That child lived to be an elementary school age child. And then after a long illness, God took our young brother home. And God was just as good with the first brother who lived to be 84 as He was in giving life to the second brother who lived to only be the age of a child. Because God is Creator, sovereignly decides to whom He will give life. And the life of the second was no less significant, was no less human, and was no less worthy of living than the life of the first. And yet in our country, we find that 90% of children diagnosed with Downs find that they never have the joy of leaving the womb alive. And what troubles me is that parents are given that choice of murdering their child openly with the full blessing of the United States government. And then there are parents who are told something much worse than "you have a child who will be different." I'm not thinking of trisomy 21, Downs. I'm thinking of something like trisomy 18, something that most of us aren't even familiar with. A congenital disorder where on the 18th pair of chromosomes there is a third chromosome. That means there is a 95% chance that the child will not even live to make it to birth. And for that 5% of children who would be born, humanly, there is utterly no chance of significant survival. And so when a couple is told that they have a trisomy 18 baby, there is maybe an outside chance, maybe, that the child would go full term. Yet the idea of taking that child home one day, apart from a miracle of God, it just doesn't happen. And when a couple is told they have a baby like that, it's even hard to get information from the specialists, because virtually no one opts to continue that type of pregnancy. Because why would you continue a pregnancy that has a 95% chance of having that baby die in utero? Why would you continue a pregnancy that, from a human standpoint, will lead, at best, to a funeral shortly after birth? Why would you continue a pregnancy that would put you through that kind of emotional turmoil to have to explain to your children that we're never going to bring our little girl home because, statistically, it's just not going to happen? Why would you choose to go through that? And I guess you could understand that most people do not. And thus, when you encounter a trisomy 18 baby, you will be told by every physician you talk to, it would be foolish to not terminate the pregnancy. And you will be told by loved ones who care about you greatly that it would be foolish to not terminate the pregnancy. And yet, if life is sacred and it's a gift of a sovereign God, how could you terminate the gift of life? I'm friends with a couple that are going through this right now. The woman is 7 months pregnant with Katie. She doesn't know if she's going to make it a full 9 months. If she does, she'll be in the 9%. After that, as a human views it, it's time now to plan for the homegoing of Katie, because there is no chance, from a human standpoint, that a child like that would survive. And thus, the children are going to face a difficult time. Children, in this case it happens to be so, who said goodbye to their first mother a number of years ago, are now going to have to encounter, unless God does a miracle, a second funeral. That couple I know well. I had the joy of performing their wedding ceremony not that long ago. It's a couple that I've spent some time with. My wife and I had a chance recently to be at lunch with them. And all four of us had the chance to pray together, to talk, to wipe tears from our eyes. And yet we had the chance to encourage them that if life is sacred and God is sovereign, that this child is no mistake, but God knows what He's doing. That's a couple that I would never tell a story this personal without their permission. And so I checked with them and they gave me the permission to share this story with you this morning. And I appreciate their kindness in doing that. I appreciate more their kindness in honoring Jesus Christ. It's a couple that's with us this morning, and I'm praying for them. Turn to Exodus chapter 4, please. Because some of you might be thinking, Greg, are you going to go as far as to tell me that God wills that couples actually have children that are less than perfect? And the answer is absolutely yes. I invite you to Exodus chapter 4. Way back in the history of the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 4. God saying to Moses, come on, it's time for you to lead my people out of bondage. I got a job for you. Let's go. And what did Moses say in verse 10? In Exodus chapter 4, in verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And God's answer to Moses in verse 11 to me is incredible. The Lord said to him, who's made man's mouth? Or, who makes him dumb, unable to speak? Or deaf, unable to hear? Or seeing, that is blessed with good sight? Or blind, that is with no sight? God says to Moses, who makes people this way? And the answer at the end of verse 11 is clear. Is it not I, Jehovah, Yahweh. Is it not I, the Lord? Are there some people that are born with so-called birth defects? Yes. And who makes them this way? Is it not I? God asks the Lord. The Creator God, a sovereign God, who gives life to whomever He chooses. How can we say to God, no, you're wrong, you messed up, you made a mistake, you may have wanted to do something good, but I know better than you, it's legal, we will terminate this pregnancy. How can you do that and have a biblical view of God? You say, well, the world does it all the time. Sure they do, because many people in the world say it's not life until it's out of the womb. But let me ask you, how far out of the womb does a baby have to come to be alive? When the baby's head comes out of the birth canal, is it life? Is an abortion okay then? Because the head, how about if the shoulders are out? Is it life? How about if everything out but the feet, would you call that life? Are you going to tell me that somehow if the feet are still in the birth canal, it's not life, but all of a sudden once the feet are out, we can say, aha, now it's life. What kind of reasoning is that? And yet that's what some people in our world do. Now, I have to admit that most intelligent people don't say that. A little more sophisticated version is it's not life until it can survive on its own. And thus, if you have a child in the womb who could not survive on its own, it's just a mass of tissue. But if you have a child outside of the womb that could survive on its own, it's life. You say, is that possible? We have people in our congregation who are dependent on dialysis. Does that mean that those people have less of a right to live than you? Because they cannot survive without being hooked up to a dialysis machine. We have people in this congregation whose very life depends on regular shots of insulin. And apart from those shots, they would die. Are you telling me because they're dependent on insulin, they have less of a right to live than me? If you're going to tell me that a child in a womb that can't survive on its own is not worthy of life, then we have a serious problem because we have people in this congregation who somehow do not have the right to live because they're dependent on something outside of themselves. And then the world says to us, well, maybe so, Greg, but how about the quality of life? Who are we to judge the quality of life? That's the very thing the Nazis did. And saying that Jews don't have a high quality of life, elderly don't have a high quality of life, the mentally handicapped don't have a high quality of life, they don't deserve to live. That's what the Nazis said. Who are we to make those choices? And how would we know what to choose? There was an ethics class where they were debating this very issue. So a college professor brought a case before his class. And he said, class, many years ago, before we had modern medicine, there was a man who had syphilis. It was incurable. He was married to a woman who had tuberculosis. She was incurable. They had 4 children. 1 died. The 3 that survived had terminal illnesses. The mother is, for some reason, for the 5th time pregnant. A mother with incurable tuberculosis, a father with incurable syphilis, 3 terminally ill children, 1 passed away already. What would you vote to do? And the class majority voted it would be best to terminate the pregnancy. And after the vote was taken, the college professor just simply said, good for you. You have just murdered Beethoven. How can we judge in matters such as this? How can we put ourselves in the place of God, a sovereign God who creates life, as He would choose best? Some of you might be thinking, okay, you know, maybe with a child with trisomy 21, something that's not as severe, I guess I can handle this. But what do we do with the child who has a more severe illness, a more severe defect? How do we explain that type of situation? Well, let's review. Colossians chapter 1. I want to look at Colossians 1, make a comment or two. We'll look at a gospel passage, and we'll bring this to a close. Colossians chapter 1. Let's review the basics. Do we have children born with so-called severe birth defects? Yes. Some of whom will never make it to a normal delivery. That is correct. But we have to review Colossians chapter 1 and remind ourselves of verse 16. Because in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "For by Him," that's Jesus Christ, "all things were created." All things, me, you, those with birth defects, those with not, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. Why did Jesus Christ create me? For Him. Why did Jesus Christ create you? For Him. Why does Jesus Christ create some children with mild birth defects? For Him. And why does Jesus Christ create some people with severe birth defects? The answer is again clear. It's for Him. You say, what does "for Him" mean? That He would be glorified. You say, how could He be glorified? Well, let's look at one example in the Gospel according to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. An account I think that we're familiar with. An account that's very pertinent to the subject at hand. The Gospel according to John in chapter 9. The account of the man born blind. In John chapter 9, we'll look at verse 1, 2, and 3. It says in John 9, "And as He passed by," it's Jesus Christ, "He saw a man blind from birth." Remember, the man was blind from birth, what we might call a congenital condition. In verse 2, His disciples asked Him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Now, there was a school of thought that said if there's a birth defect, it's always due to sin. And thus you got two options. Number one, the man must have sinned. You say, how could he sin when he was born blind? Some of the Jews at that time thought you could sin in the womb. Some of the Jews at that time believed in the pre-existent state of the soul. And so maybe this guy sinned in his past life, whatever that would mean. Maybe he sinned in the womb, whatever that would mean. "Rabbi, who sinned," verse 2, "this man or his parents?" I've talked to couples. They have experienced the birth of difficult children. And they've actually said to me, "Greg, is it possible that God is judging me for my sin?" Well, let's see what Jesus' answer is in verse 3. Jesus answers basically, no. It was neither this man sinned, nor did his parents sinned. Well, then, Christ, why would we have a child born blind? And here's the answer in the second part of verse 3. It was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. God has a purpose in all He creates. And His purpose is that the works of God would be made manifest. You say, how could that be healing? Well, I think most of you know this account. In this account, it was healing. And in this account, Jesus Christ did a miracle and miraculously healed that man. People came to Christ, including this man. Is it not possible that there are times where God creates a child less than perfect because He will do a miracle? And not only the miracle of a healing, but a greater miracle in that sometimes people who never have known Christ come to Christ. And there are opportunities to share the gospel when the world looks at a couple and says, "Why would you continue a pregnancy like this? It makes no sense." And that couple has the wonderful privilege of saying, "You're right, unless you know my God. Can I tell you about my God? Can I tell you about a loving, sovereign Creator who gives life to all? And I am carrying this child because I believe in Him, and He has saved me, and He's changed my life. And I'd like to tell you about Him because I'd like you to know my God as well." And people come to Christ. Whether it's that type of spiritual healing, whether it's physical healing, even if we never know in this life, God tells us that He creates all things for Himself. Our God gives the sacred gift of human life to us. Most of us, somewhat healthy. Occasionally, to someone who is less healthy. And even sometimes, to a person like baby Katie, who does not have the expectation, the family does not have the expectation that she would ever live beyond the delivery time. But that's God's choice. That's not our choice. And God will still be glorified in that child's life. I came across an account of a physician who was tempted to once abort a child, which I'd like to read to you in closing. Several years ago, a fragile young woman came to my office expecting her first baby. 1 month before this young, fragile woman was to give birth, the baby was ready to come in a breech position. The death rate of breech babies is incredibly high because of the difficulty in delivering the after coming head and the imperative need of delivering it quickly, or else the baby is lost. During the delivery, I waited as patiently as I could for the natural forces to take course. At last, the time had come, and I gently drew down the first little foot through the birth canal. I grasped for the second foot, but could not readily find it. Finally, I was able to grab the second foot, but it would not come to join the first foot. To my consternation, soon I found that that first foot would never be near the other foot, because this child was missing everything from the thigh, including the hip and the knee. I knew that this would have a dreadful effect on this young, unstable, unhealthy mother, and that the family would no doubt spend all of its resources on taking care of this little child, going from one doctor to the next. I pictured this young girl growing up, sitting by herself, being made fun of, never being able to dance, to run, to play. And the thought occurred to me, I can simply slow my hand. It would only take a few short moments. No one would ever know. Yes, the mother first would be in shock, but once she realized the condition of her child, she would be glad that she lost a child so handicapped. That little pink foot on the good side was now in a towel that I was holding, pressed firmly against my hand as I was deciding what to do. I wanted to do it, but I couldn't. And so I delivered the baby with the pitiful leg. And what I feared was true came true. The mother was in the hospital for an extended period of time, looking nothing like her former self. And as the years went on, I blamed myself bitterly for lacking the strength to do what I knew was best, to have stopped that child from living. Many years passed. Our hospital was holding its annual Christmas party. This past year, three lovely young musicians came on stage and played softly with the organ. They were playing Silent Night. I was fascinated by the harpist. She played extraordinarily well, as if she loved it. Her fingers flicked across the strings. Her face was upturned, as if the world was a wonderful place. The program was over. A woman came sprinting down the aisle. "You saw her, didn't you?" she cried. "You must have recognized your baby, didn't you? That was my daughter, the one playing the harp, the one who didn't have a good leg. We tried everything we could, and finally we decided that she needed a complete artificial leg. But through all those years of having no leg, God blessed her with the ability to use her hands. And she's one of the world's greatest young harpists. And she now is happy, and she's here. And she came to me, and I held her in my arms. And I held that young shoulder as I thought back to that delivery room many years ago. I reviewed those awful moments when I thought of ending this life. And as I listened to the last strains of Silent Night, I found comfort in that I had made the right choice. Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves this morning before you as the great King, Creator, and Giver of life, thanking you for the precious and sacred gift of human life that you've given us. And Father, we pray that you would take pity and that you would please show yourself merciful on our wicked and godless nation, a nation that continues to allow and even support the murder of thousands of young children every day. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for being a nation that refuses to acknowledge your sovereignty, that you give life to whom you choose, and you fashion and craft that life in a way that you know best. Father, we pray even more that you would forgive us who know Christ and yet fall into the trap of thinking in ungodly and worldly ways. Father, please help us even this morning to again marvel at the gracious, precious gift of life. And Father, we pray for those who even now, today, or in the future, will face decisions about life, that you would bless them, that you would encourage them, and that you would help them as they would have to make choices that will involve personal anguish, choices that will involve financial sacrifice. We pray for them that you would help them to be consumed with bringing you glory, and that you would help them to make the choice that would truly bring you glory. We pray, Father, as Christians, those of us who may not be in that situation, that you would help us to be faithful, to pray for those who are. We pray, Father, as believers, that you would help us to be salt, that you would help us to be light in a society that refuses to humble itself and to see you as the giver of life. Father, please help us to worship you, to honor you, and to glorify you in whatever way you would know to be best. And we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.